You know those days whenever everything seems to go wrong, one thing after another, and you think, well, what's the point? Or maybe it's not just one thing after another, maybe it's one day after another, maybe it's been one month after another, and you think, why is this happening? What's God doing here? Why is this happening to me? Well, sometimes with hindsight we see that all the little things that went wrong were actually for good. I came across the account this week of a group of people who were talking about their morning and the different things that kept them late for work. Somebody's alarm clock didn't go off. Somebody missed the bus. Somebody was delayed because there was an accident on the road into work. Somebody else dropped food in their clothes and had to go and change all their clothes. Another person had bought a new pair of shoes, was walking to work, developed a blister and had to stop at a chemist to buy a plaster. And all of that's really small stuff. Really, really frustrating if you're trying to get into work on time. And, you know, if these people were, if any of them were Christians, they were perhaps praying, you know, Lord, sort this stuff out and so that I can get to work on time. And it was one thing after another for some of them. And then they got to work. Well, they didn't get to work because it was the 11th of September, and as they came near where they worked in the World Trade Center, they saw the place engulfed in smoke and flames, and the things that had been going wrong for them actually were things that were working out for their great good and their benefit. And that's what we see with Paul here on a different scale. It's not minor things that are going wrong for him. It's major things. There are four attempts on his life in those six chapters. He's on trial before different people at different times, sometimes fighting for his life. Does he believe, do we believe that God is really in control of everything? If God is in control of everything, that should change how we live, how we face difficulty. I've given the sermon the title this morning, The Trials of Paul. It's a bit of a pun because it refers to his legal trials, but also to the stuff that he was just having to go through one day after the next, one event after another going wrong. And shortly after this, Paul writes something from a Roman prison that helps us see that he did believe God was in control of everything. He says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Paul saying, I found that I can cope when life is going well or life is going hard. Whenever my life is being turned upside down and one thing's going wrong after another, I can cope because I know the one who gives me strength. I know the one who's in control of everything. And so, wherever you're at this morning, whatever's going on in your life, come and hear about the God who's in control and see it in Paul's life. We're going to cover a massive chunk this morning in these verses. We've got a bit of a flavour of it in what we've seen so far and what we've read. Paul comes to Jerusalem. He's been warned many times along the way that his life's in danger. He comes to Jerusalem. There's an assumption that's made when he's seen in the city with a Gentile, and then he's seen in the temple, and the Jews think, aha, he's defiled the temple. Get him. Wrong assumption. But he finds himself in the middle of a riot, finds himself arrested. He tries to speak to the crowd, and they go off their heads. The Roman centurion and commander of the garrison at the Antonia fortress is going to flog him to get the truth out of him. And then Paul declares, look, I'm a Roman citizen. There's another plot to take his life, and then he's taken to Caesarea, and then he appears before Felix, who knows he's innocent but wants a backhander, and then he's left in jail for 2 years. Festus, who comes next, suggests a retrial in Jerusalem where they want to kill him. And Paul appeals to Caesar. Festus doesn't know what to write on the charge sheet, because you can't send a man to Caesar saying, this man appeals to you. Appeals on what? From what? What's he appealing because of? Well, we don't know. And so Festus sends Paul for Agrippa, the Jewish king, and says, what are we going to write down here? And Paul appears before Agrippa. And then the section ends with Agrippa saying to Festus, no man, or this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. You think, oh, Paul, what have you done? You could have been free. This is the man who trusts God completely, with every detail of his life, who has already written in his letter to the church in Rome that God works all things together for good. And he really believes it. Three things we're going to see here. First of all, a sovereign God. A sovereign God. That's what strikes me when I read these six chapters. God's in control. You might say, well, Mark, show us that. It seems fairly chaotic to me. And there's at least three groups of evidence that God's in control in this whole thing that seems so messy. There's predictions. Way back in chapter 20, verse 22, Paul says, and now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. And then at Tyre, in chapter 21, verse 4, we're told, through the Spirit they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Caesarea, chapter 21, verse 10. There's a man called Agabus who takes off his belt and ties his hands together, and he says, the man, or takes Paul's belt rather, and ties Agabus' own hands together and says, the man who owns this belt, his hands will be tied in Jerusalem and he will be handed over. So everywhere Paul goes, he's been being warned that his arrest and imprisonment await him. Why does he keep going? Well, we were told in chapter 20 that he was compelled by the Spirit. It's not that Paul's stubborn that causes him to go. The Holy Spirit was telling him that he was to go to Jerusalem. He was warning him that he was going to be in trouble there, but he knew that he had to go there. And it seems to me that God is forewarning Paul to prepare him for all the struggle that lies ahead. And then in chapter 23, verse 11, after these pretty rough days when he's nearly been beaten to death and nearly torn apart before the Jewish court, then comes this verse 11, chapter 23, verse 11. The following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. God's saying, look, it's hard, it's difficult, but take courage, you will get to Rome. All these plots and plans to take your life, they're not going to succeed. God is in control. You will get to Rome. And none of this, God is playing catch-up. God has already forewarned Paul, and God is in control. Everything's part of his plan to get Paul to Rome. He doesn't play catch-up in any of our lives. He's not caught off guard by anything that happens. He has it all laid out and planned out. The predictions. And then there's God's providences. The ways in which God provides in the everyday details of life. That's scattered throughout the chapter here, the chapters, that show us that God is in control. Chapter 21, verse 31. Paul is in the temple. People are trying to kill him. The first of four times in the chapters, in the temple precincts rather. And we read that news reached the commander of the Roman troops. If you were to go on the internet and look at a model of Jerusalem and the temple courts, you would see rising up behind them the Antonia Fortress. And this is at festival time. And at festival time, it's a real hotbed of tumult and turmoil and excitement and nationalistic fervour. And the troops were on high alert. And on the towers of the Antonia fortress, sentries were stationed to keep an eye on the city so that the troops could get out to quell any riot or any unruly gathering that was forming. And so Paul, the crowd is trying to beat him to death, but the sentry sees it and they get the troops out there in time to Paul. Lucky? Or a God who's in control? Chapter 23, verse 12. After his appearance at a Jewish court, the Sanhedrin, 40 men, vow not to eat or drink until Paul's dead. And Paul's nephew hears about this. Well, he didn't even know until this stage Paul had a sister. Never mind that she had a son. But this guy hears of the plot. And it goes to Paul and tells him. Lucky? Or a God who's in control of even the smallest details. And Paul sent under armed guard to Caesarea 200 Roman soldiers and 70 cavalrymen. That's just great. 40 men, Jewish hotheads, who just want to take the law into their own hands against 270 crack Roman troops. Not a chance. Lucky or a God who's in control? And then in chapter 24, we meet Felix. And we're told that Felix, we know from history that he was a slave of the daughter of Mark Antony, of Antony and Cleopatra fame. He was married to a Jewess, Drusilla. Well, he had charmed and enticed her away from her husband, who was a king. And he was living with her. But we're told in chapter 24, verse 22, that he was well acquainted with the way. That's a description of an old description of Christianity. It was known as the way, because Jesus said, I am the way. And it was known as the way. And Felix is familiar with this. He knows its ins and outs. He knows, therefore, that Paul is innocent of the charges being set against him. Lucky? Or a God who's in control of even those sorts of details. The third piece of evidence that there's a God who's in control of all this, we've got the predictions, the providences, and then on the wider scale, the preparation. Throughout the passages, you see a wider evidence of God's working in the big details of Paul's life. In chapter 21, they're about to take Paul into the barracks. And he asks the commander, may I say something to you? The commander says, do you speak Greek? The cultured language. The language of the whole of the ancient world. Do you speak Greek? I thought you were a lunatic terrorist from Egypt. Paul is educated in Greek and able to communicate to the Roman commander in the language of the ancient world. And then, a few verses later, he has asked permission to speak to the crowd, and he turns to the crowd and he speaks to them in Aramaic. We saw in the first sermon this, Paul, a man who grew up in three different cultures, Greek and Roman and Jewish culture. God's preparing him for moments like this when he's able to speak to each of the different groups in their own language and to explain himself and to deal with the circumstances. God's wider preparation for him. And then, later on in chapter 22, he's taken in to the barracks. The commander is convinced that if you torture someone, they're bound to tell you the truth. So he says, stretch him out and flog him. They're stretching Paul out, and they're about to flog him, and Paul cocks his head to the side and looks at the guy with the whip and says, are you sure it's legal to flog a Roman citizen? It's a crime punishable, severely punishable, perhaps even by death, to flog a Roman citizen without trial, to lay a hand on him. They're deeply concerned that they'd even put him in chains, we read. And the commander comes and says, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? He says, I am. And the commander says, I had to pay a lot of money for mine. Where did you get this citizenship from? You look like the dregs of the earth there, with your scarred back and your battered form and your, you know, scabby clothes. You know, you've just taken a kicking out there. You know, are you really a Roman citizen? Paul says, I was born one. Boy, does that pull rank on the commander who had to buy his. Paul is a born and bred Roman citizen. And that, being a Roman citizen, gives him immense protection in the Roman Empire. God's wider preparation for the whole circumstance here. And we see that privilege of Roman citizenship coming into play again later on. I forgot to read the little bit chapter 25 where Festus asks Paul, will you go back to Jerusalem for trial? Paul realizes the danger. Festus wants to please the Jews. If he goes back to Jerusalem, he could be ambushed along the way. These 40 men that had wanted to take his life 2 years previous are still on the go. And Paul realizes that his chances of a fair trial in Jerusalem are next to none. So he pulls out the ace up his sleeve. I'm a Roman citizen. I appeal to Caesar. And Paul ends up being taken to Rome. Later on we read that Agrippa says he could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. And you think, oh dear, did Paul make a mistake? I don't think so. Imagine what would have happened if Paul had been set free. There are 40 men who are out to kill him. And Paul wants to get to Rome. And there's a lot of miles to cover through mountainous passes on the way to Rome where these men could hunt him down. He would have lived a large chunk of his time trying to get to Rome. He had always wanted to get there to teach the gospel in the centre of the Roman Empire. He would have lived in fear, looking over his shoulder. Or if he had gone by boat, oh, how easy it is for an assassin on a boat to thump somebody in the middle of the night in the head and turf them overboard. Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. And as a Roman citizen, the Roman authorities are duty-bound to get him to Rome as quickly as possible and in one piece. And so Paul, because of his privileges, because God is sovereign, says, I appeal to Caesar. And he's put on a boat to Rome with an armed bodyguard of the finest troops in the area that did escort duty for Paul and took him to Rome. A God who's sovereign over everything. Time and time and time again in these chapters we see God working behind the scenes, working before things, working during things for the good of his people. How this should encourage us personally. God doesn't let go of his people, no matter what you're going through. In fact, God is working before it and in it to provide for you, for your good. And not only that, you remember God appearing to Paul and encouraging him. One writer says, when we are in the greatest extremity, God will come with his richest consolation. But note, this sovereign God is working things for the good of his people. His people. It's the Christian who has a personal relationship with God that has this confidence, because the sovereign God is their loving Father. And perhaps, if you're not yet a Christian, things have been happening in your life to bring you to this point where you see you need to know the God who's in charge of everything. Don't let that moment pass. A sovereign God. Secondly, a bold ambassador. A bold ambassador. This flows out of a belief in a God who's in charge of everything. And we're not going to take time to go into this in major detail, but let's just notice that whenever Paul is on trial, he doesn't stand up to just defend himself. He goes on the offense. And he preaches the gospel to the people in front of them. He does it with the Jewish crowd. All his life as a Christian, he's wanted to preach to his own people in their own city. And they've tried to kill him. He's been carried up the steps into the barracks. And he says to the commander, excuse me, can I speak to the people? And they put him down. And he turns round, having just been given a hiding from these people. And he starts to preach to them. What a man. Then we see it before Felix. Now, Felix, we know his form from history. He was, a cruel ruler who stamped out rebellion by the harshest measures and even hired assassins to take out the Jewish high priest who criticized him, who dared to criticize the Roman governor for being harsh. He took out a contract on him And he was killed in the temple. And he was a man who had, at this moment in time, is living with the wife of another king in an adulterous alliance. The Roman historian Tacitus says he exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave. Not a good man to be in charge. And now Paul stands before him. And what does he do? Chapter 24, verse 24. Several days later, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. Paul preaches the gospel to him. But watch what he does, verse 25. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. Paul talks about righteousness and justice to a man who is known for his injustice and his lack of righteousness. Paul talks about self-control to a man who had lusted after another man's wife and stole her away from him. Paul talks about judgment to the man who's going to judge him. And he puts the fear of God into a man who he should be afraid of. Paul, who's in trial here? It doesn't seem like Felix is in trial anymore. It doesn't seem like Paul's in trial anymore. It's Felix who's in trial. And Felix is afraid. The word used here, it's an intense form, grammatically, and it means he was in considerable fear or terror. Paul's not afraid to put his finger on the particular sins of this man who is his judge. What a bold ambassador. He knows God's in control. He knows God has said, you're going to get to Jerusalem, or you're going to get to Rome. So Paul says, I'm going to tell you. You're in front of me. I'm going to tell you about Jesus. I'm going to tell you about your sin. You need to know this. What a brave and courageous Christian. And then he's before Agrippa. Herod Agrippa. His great-grandfather was the one who murdered all the babies to try and kill Jesus. His father had lopped the head of James, the brother of John. His great-uncle had chopped the head of John the Baptist and mocked Jesus. What a family. And here's Agrippa and his sister Bernice. John Calvin writes, Bernice had a reputation of being excessively familiar with her brother. So you can guess what's going on there. And Paul now stands before a man like Agrippa. And look at what he does. He tells his story again about how he met Christ on the road to Damascus. Festus interrupts and says, you're mad. Verse 25 of chapter 26. I am not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. And now he addresses King Agrippa. He turns to this man with a cruel family heritage and who's engaged in an incestuous relationship with his sister. And he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Agrippa starts to feel the pressure and he says to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replies, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. What a fearless ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that not encourage you? Oh, what challenges, but does not put a bit of steel into your backbone? Paul's standing in chains, and he's pointing the finger at the guys that hold his life in their hands. What a man. But it flows out of his belief that God's sovereign and that God had organized these circumstances for a reason. And at the very least, why was Paul in chains and a prisoner and appearing before Felix and Festus and Bernice and Drusilla and Agrippa? At the very least, it was so they could hear the gospel. Why does God allow things to happen to his people? At the very least, it's so that his people can grow in their trust that he's sovereign and in charge, and that the truths of the gospel can be seen in their lives. That people can hear the good news about Jesus. Because without there being trouble for the Christian, they wouldn't have got to hear that good news or to see it lived out. So God allows this to happen so that others can hear about the good news of Jesus or see it lived out in front of them. We could learn a lot of lessons here about how to be a bold ambassador. Let me just note Paul's mannerliness, humble mannerliness in how he addresses people. Read over it and see it for yourselves. Yes, he points the finger eventually, but he comes at it with mannerly courtesy. And notice too that he tells his own story. He tells the before, what he was like before. Didn't believe in Jesus. Persecuted the Christians. He tells what happened, how he was convinced that this was true. And he speaks about what it's meant in his life. There's a good pattern for us. So a sovereign God, a bold ambassador, and finally, a missed opportunity. A missed opportunity. The chapters are rife with missed opportunities. Not from Paul. He nails them every time. Speaks about the gospel. Oh, but the crowd, they miss it. They had one of the greatest preachers ever to have walked on the face of this earth after the Lord Jesus Christ. And they let their bigotry and their cultural differences get in the way of hearing the message. And they miss a great opportunity. And then there's Felix. Oh, Felix knows about Christianity. He's familiar with the way. But he doesn't put it into practice. You can know the facts and do nothing with it. You can have done Christianity, explored courses, and done nothing with it. You can be familiar with Christianity and miss out. And Felix has gone a step further. He's felt the probing finger of God on his conscience. And he has felt God put his finger in areas in his life. And it's terrified him because he's realized, I'm not ready for the day of judgment. And what does he do? His response is, that's enough for now. I'll not think about that now. I'll think about it when I find it convenient. Here's the danger of stifling that convicting finger of God. Felix didn't allow his feeling of guilt to ripen into something useful that would lead him to cry out, what must I do to be saved? How can I be forgiven for all I've done? He says, another day, tomorrow, tomorrow. What about you? Do you do that? Do you do the same? You feel God's finger pressing on some sore spot. You push it away. You say with Felix, another day, tomorrow. Tomorrow. One writer says, tomorrow is a period found nowhere in all the registers of time except on the fool's calendar. Tomorrow only exists on the fool's calendar. William Taylor, writing on this, says, I have no gospel for tomorrow. As a preacher, I have no gospel for tomorrow. No good news for tomorrow. The good news is for now, today. All I can say is that if you turn now to Christ and repent now and put your trust in Christ now, you will have eternal life. Tomorrow you mightn't be here. Tomorrow God might say, no, you've heard enough. The offer's not available. The importance of coming today. Don't stifle those convictions. Don't choke back the cry that would cry out and say, Lord, save me. And then Agrippa, Felix missed it. And Agrippa, oh, I wonder if Agrippa rues his condescending question. Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? You can hear the scorn in it. Will it haunt him for all eternity? William Taylor, who I quoted a moment ago, tells a story as he finishes off his chapter in his book on Paul of a Saturday morning that he was working in his study preparing his sermon for the Sabbath, and a telegram, it was a long time ago, a telegram was put in his hand announcing the wreck of a ship off the coast of Wales and asking him to go round and break the news to the first officer's wife who lived in Liverpool where he did and was part of his church. The ship had gone from England to Australia and almost back and foundered in a storm on the rocks off the coast of Wales. He writes this, "As I entered the house of my parishioner, I was met by her little boy, who came dancing to me and shouted, 'Papa's coming, Papa's coming.' When I went into the parlour, I found the table spread in expectation of the arrival of him who would never cross the threshold again. I cannot tell how I performed my mission, but after I had told the heavy news, the woman seemed almost stricken into marble. Her grief was too deep for tears, and I can never forget how, as she seized my hand, the first words that came gasping out were these, 'So near home and yet lost. So near home and yet lost. I never saw human anguish like it.'" And then here's what he says, "Oh, but oh, that is nothing to the agony that must wring the soul of him who is at last compelled to say, 'Once I was at the very gate of life and had almost entered in, but now I am in hell. So near, and yet lost. A missed opportunity.'" Let us be like Saul on the road to Damascus, who did not miss his opportunity and cried out and found forgiveness. And let us not be like Felix and Drusilla and Festus and Agrippa and Bernice, who it would seem missed the opportunity, a golden opportunity that was handed to them by Paul. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that we see in the life of Paul your merciful sovereignty over all events for the good of your people. Lord, I pray that your people here this morning who need reminded of that would find great comfort in it. Father, I pray that we would be encouraged like Paul to make the most of whatever circumstances you've led us into to be your brave ambassador there. Father, I pray for those who perhaps here this morning are not yet inside of your kingdom, and yet things have been happening in their lives. You've been showing them that life is uncertain and fragile. You've been showing them that they're not in charge. Lord, I pray that they would not miss this opportunity, but that they would come in from the storm and find refuge with you as their God and Father. Oh Lord, we pray not just for any here, but for those in our families, for those in our circle of friends and neighbours who have had opportunities and who stand in danger of missing them. Oh Lord, open their eyes and let them cry out for salvation. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.